before we feed upon the word. This was just something I sensed in the spirit a couple weeks ago and finally made the move last week. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Amen. So this morning, my full intention. Did I forget something? It is my full intention to flip everything you've ever believed about Ephesians 6 on its head. So get ready. You're going to want to listen. Because we're in the place of plucking up so that we can plant. Today will be a day we tear down so that we can build up. We are in a time and a season in which Christ must be the center of it all. Christ, this is what he is doing in the church. The Spirit of God is bringing Christ and the cruciform life back to the heart of church and our worship. No, that's good. But worship not only in the songs we sing. That's why I had goosebumps the whole time we were singing. Because it was just Jesus. The whole set. It was about Jesus. Not my funky self. Not somebody else's pain or trauma. It was just Jesus. It was just the exaltation of the Christ, which was what we're called to do. We certainly have songs of lament and things. I'm not mocking that. I'm saying there are times that those are the songs that remind us who we are and what's been done and who he is. And we need to remember that. And so for us, the last passage in Ephesians, this is our last week in Ephesians, right before our next book will be James. And so if you would like something for your study, your reading time, your discipline of studying the scripture, just spend time in James for the next 3 to 4 weeks. Read it over and over again. Make sure at one time before I begin to preach that you read it through one time without stopping, not chapters, not by verses, one time all the way through so you can get really what's happening. The way that I've been showing you through Acts, the narrative themes that continue to go through it, that tie things together. Then after that 4 weeks, we're going to be in Hebrews. And we'll be in Hebrews until Advent. And that's going to be a much deeper dive. Hebrews is not an easy book at all. But that being said, we need to shake off our previous understanding of the armor of God and spiritual warfare. So just for me, tell me how you understand, some of you, a couple of you, how you understand spiritual warfare and how you understand the armor of God, the way it's been taught. It's not about being right or wrong. I want us to see something. But I do want us to think about the fact that we are deliberately going to shake off what we have previously heard. We need to understand what the original writer meant, to his original audience, in line with the entire context of the letter and what he has shown us and taught us so far, that is how we have to understand this passage. So one of the things I need to do is that in order to proceed, we have to recap what Paul has looked at so far. So in chapter 1, we learned of God's expansive vision of a cosmic salvation, that redemption included all of the cosmos, and that the Gentiles were never meant to be outsiders. They were always part of God's redemptive plan. Chapter 2, we're a new creation, right? We learn that through Christ's death upon the cross, we are all one in him, and that his death brought down every wall of division between us, right? There's no divisions along socioeconomic lines, along genders, along wealth and poverty, along racial lines, ethnic lines. There's no difference in him. That is what the heart of chapter 2 is about. We are all children of God. The third deals with the fact that the Gentiles are the fulfillment of the great mystery Paul talks about, the mystery of God. And how, though we were once this way, are now his. Chapter 4, we're called to walk in a manner worthily of our calling to unity, number 1, our calling to Christ, number 2, our calling to one another, number 3, so that we can be formed and matured and transformed ongoingly into the image of Christ. That's the role of the ministries and the doma gifts in Ephesians 4:11. God wants us to mature so we're not tossed to and fro, so we're not captivated not only by doctrines that confuse, but by news announcements that might confuse. Memes on Facebook, posts by your friends. We're not to be carried off by that stuff. We don't need to argue with every person either. But it's about how we see what is said. That's important. How would Jesus see it? Is this divisive? Is this gathering? Is this? These are the things that we have to ask ourselves. In it, we're called to lay aside the old man and put on the new, to not live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, right? But to live in faith. But we put off the old man and put on the new man. We put off the old self and we put on Christ, right? The attributes of Jesus. In chapter 5, we heard about the need to submit one to another in love, that we are called the children of light. So we're to walk as children of light, live as children of light. Then he went on to unfold this radical new blueprint of relationships with those in the church, in the family. He is giving us a blueprint of a new humanity, especially in the first century. We can't look at it from our 21st century eyes, but from the first century, where women and children and slaves were all property. To see how radical the fact that Paul names them first. He doesn't say husbands, you know, love your wives as Christ. He says wives. The second time he says, he speaks to the children first. The third time he speaks to the slaves first. That is a completely upheaving of the socio standards in the first century, because you will find household codes done by Pluto, Aristotle. You'll find them by several other writers, Jewish and Roman and Greek. And they never mention women, children, or slaves. It's all about the pater, the father, the head. So he turns everything radically upside down and says, look, I'm in a culture that I can't say that slavery is wrong. But if you're going to have a slave, you better remember you got another master. That's what he was saying. He was turning it all upside down. There's a call throughout Ephesians to live according to Christ, to live out the cruciform way of life, to walk, to live as Jesus. It is through this lens all that we've talked about, the inclusive nature of the kingdom, the radical hospitality of God, the remaking of a new humanity, the fact that the leveling of all things is in Christ, and that we begin to see that our call is to be like Him. And so that is throughout from chapter 1 to chapter 6. Be like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Serve like Jesus. That's our call in Ephesians. And so it is through this lens, in light of this, I will challenge long-held beliefs about Ephesians 6 and spiritual warfare. Because what has happened to most of us when we were introduced to that, it was pulled out of the whole chapter. It was pulled out of the entire book. And just those verses were read. And they were probably studied that way by most preachers. And what they did was they took each garment and they taught us what they were. But again, us understanding the narrative of what's happening in Ephesians informs what is actually going on. We tend to take scripture, cut it out, and look at it. But this was written as one long word from God, revealing the drama of the redemptive plan of the entire cosmos and how He goes about it from Genesis to Revelation. And so Ephesians is part of that narrative, but then Ephesians has its own narrative within a Gentile nation that used to practice a whole lot of magic. Remember, this is where they burnt the millions of dollars worth of books of magic was in this city. And so now we have an understanding of spiritual warfare in a different way, even in how they understood the warfare. So with all of that said, hearts prepared, minds open, let's read Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the armor. Let's start here though first. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. When is He strong? In our weakness. Keep that note as we read the rest. He is strong in my weakness. When I am weak, He is strong. Hold that thought as we go through. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Don't assume we know what the schemes are. We need to ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, what are the schemes? What are the wiles? Not what I've been told, not what I've been taught. What does that really mean? Hold that question in tension. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because of everything he just said, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist, Steve's word, defensive, in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. He doesn't say put on the full armor of God and go to war. He doesn't say put on the full armor of God and attack the devil. He doesn't say put on the full armor of God, call a prayer meeting, and command every principality and power to come down. Nope, he says resist and stand. Stand firm, he says again. Therefore, so you're standing firm. Therefore, why? Because your loins are girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May the Lord add wisdom and life to his word. So what I want to hearken us to is that he closes this section out with asking for prayer to stand boldly in the testimony of the gospel. Do you know how many times we don't read to that part? That's not the part that's included in the text. Because what Paul is saying is, you've got to stand in a time even when it's hard to be a witness. You got to persevere even when it's hard to be a Christian. So pray for me, because I'm bound, but I still need to preach this gospel. I am limited, but it don't matter. No matter how long Rome keeps me locked up, I am going to share the gospel of life. That's why we need the armor of God. So let's get back. The church universal exists. The church universal. That includes the Catholics, the Orthodox, the Pentecostals, the Baptists, the entire universal church, all those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, are the symbol. We are the symbol deposited in the earth that marks God's triumph through Christ. The church is what testifies to everything we read in chapter 1. Now, what we've been taught is to confess that over ourselves so we feel like we're good Christians. I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. But the reality is, it's not personal. Remember, we talked about it being plural. It's to the body. The body of Christ. The church universal. And so we as a community within the body, our proclamation is that God, no matter what it looks like, no matter what they say, no matter what they do, God has triumphed and God will triumph. And that we don't have to give up on who we've been called to be here. We don't have to sacrifice the truth on the altar of political correctness. But we also cannot sacrifice the truth of who he is and what he has done to be able to take a stand in a political party. The church must be the middle. The church must be the one that both wings can come into. The church must be the place where no matter who you are, what you think on either side of the aisle, we are where you can come for wisdom and light and truth. But we don't do that by putting on the armor and storming Congress. It's not by putting on our armor and summoning a million women to D.C. I didn't get the summons, by the way. Summoning a million Esthers. Come on. How many times are we going to continue to do this foolishness? Instead of planting ourselves in community and saying, we want to be Jesus in this. I don't want to be right wing. I don't want to be left wing. I want to be Jesus in this situation. I want to be Jesus in my community. I want to be Jesus to those who don't even like me. I want to be Jesus to those who hate me. I want to be Jesus in all ways, in all things. I don't want to villainize anybody. I don't want to declare somebody my enemy because they don't think like I think, believe what I believe. They are all the household of God. All are my brothers and sisters. Even the most wicked you can think of. Because we are all made in his image, but not his likeness yet. But if the church does not set aside the hate, the fear-mongering, the divisiveness, we will not be that triumphant reminder of what God did. Every 4 years, we enter this cycle, this political turmoil that enters the church. Care about it as a citizen of America, yes. But don't put God on a side. Don't make one side more righteous than the other. There is a reason that there are Christians on both sides. There's a reason. And if we do not lay down this right to declare God in our politics, what we've now done is we have entered triumphalism through Americanism rather than the triumph of God. How did God triumph over his enemy? Talk to me. He loved them. How else? What was the ultimate triumph? The cross. The cross is the ultimate victory. So Jesus doesn't go to war with his enemies. He dies for them. Jesus doesn't rip them out of the earth, throw them into hell. He's not fighting for them to believe him. He just dies for them. That's what cruciformity is. I may have an opinion of something. I may discuss it with my husband, but it will not affect my virtue as a pastor, my beliefs as a pastor. Are you all following? Because I need us to understand who the church is. That's why this warfare and this armor matters. And it may be longer than an hour, and I apologize up front. But we need this. Okay. The church is the triumphant. We are to be the standard or the flagpost of what God has done and is doing in the earth. But we look like the world. We have the same cares as the world, the same concerns as the world. We're chasing success in the same fashion as the world. We've announced what leaders need to be charismatic instead of humble. We've done this to the church. We want it big and bad and awesome. We want smoke machines and loud guitars. We want the best worship leader in the city at our church. And that's how you're going to get me. I need 500 sitting in there. And not understanding that what you need is to be formed in Christ, not entertained. And I'm sorry, beloveds, but a 20-minute sermon is not going to form anyone. It can inform them. But when you've got to radically rip out belief systems and mindsets, you can't do it in 20 minutes. I don't care what anybody says. Call me a hardcore, hard-headed Pentecostal preacher. All right. So we are also, right? So Christ triumphs over sin, death, hell, and the grave by dying. Death enters death. And life comes out. That's the triumph of God. That what held us in captive no longer does. And the church is to herald that. But not only herald it, embody it. Embody it. Live it out. Dwell in it. We are also the temple of God. That's not the building. Us, the living stones built together. Why is that important? Because that's where God dwells. That's where the Spirit dwells. He is dwelling in us, among us. And because of that, we become more and more like him. It is to be, the church is to be a manifestation of the dwelling of God by the Spirit. The church is to be the vehicle or the agency by which God's glory is released into the earth. He chose us to do that. In the same way, we've been studying Acts. God gives Jesus. Jesus gives the 12. The 12 give Philip and Paul, right? And Barnabas. And they give whole communities. And those whole communities begin to share. And now we have been given the same Christ to do the same thing. And as we've studied, it was the ongoing, continual, prophetic work of Jesus through them and through us. So the church, you have to understand, our responsibility is to stand in the earth as a prophetic declaration of the victory of Jesus and be like him. It's not just another gathering place. We got the Elks and the VFW and the clubs and garden clubs and book clubs that you can join for that. The church is to be not an information center. It is to be a formation center that then transforms everything around it. But not by war. Not by picking up a sword and waving it. We are to demonstrate God's triumph in the earth in the way God triumphed. Why do you think we would rather hear the Ten Commandments than the Sermon on the Mount? Because the Ten Commandments tell me all I have to. If I just don't do those things, I'm good. But if I read the Sermon on the Mount and I say, this is how my life must be shaped, I have to sit down and think about, what am I going to do if somebody smacks me in the face? What am I going to do if someone I don't like asks me for help and I got to walk with them for the next 3 to 5 miles because nobody else is there? See, these are the things the Sermon on the Mount challenges. They challenge the deep things in us. The Ten Commandments, they are great. They are the basis for human civilization, period. However, they won't challenge me to look deep. But the Sermon on the Mount says, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor, for they shall. Blessed are, right? Blessed. See, the Sermon on the Mount makes me look at me. If I look at the Ten Commandments, I get to say, oh, I am a good Christian. But when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, oh, Lord, it challenges every part of my being. That part of me that wants to fight everything that's unjust. That part of me that wants to just fight back at everything. The Sermon on the Mount challenges all of that stuff that's inside of me and begins to change me. So we, the church, are called to glorify God, not by denouncing everything, not by judging the world. I mean, we complain about the council culture. The church is the biggest cancel culture. They've canceled Pepsi, Coke. They've canceled Verizon. They've canceled Netflix. They've canceled everything. Sign a petition and don't buy. Don't spend your money. Don't, right? It's like we got all this power to denounce something, but we can't figure out how to agree on something that would bless. Jesus didn't call us to be militant denouncers and counselors. Counselors. He told us that his triumph on earth came through the cruciform way. See, it's the cruciform life that draws the power of God. It was Jesus' willingness to die that raised him from the dead. Our willingness to die to these things is where the power comes from. We keep thinking, I'm going to be like this till the power comes. No, beloveds, you don't understand the cruciform way. It isn't until you surrender and give these things up that the power will come. That's what Jesus on the cross shows us. My surrender opens the way for my resurrection and the power of God to transform my life. My surrender, my obedience, even to the point of death, is what opens the pathway for new life. That's how this kingdom works. So we, the church, glorify God not by denouncing, not by judging, not by condemning, but by posturing ourselves in the world to reflect the cross and everything Jesus did on that cross. It is to be cruciform, to become like him. I'm not saying you're going to arrive tomorrow and be ready to go to the cross for an enemy. But that's our call. Everything else falls short. Everything else is not a reality of him or what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the absolute opposite of this world, yet the church continues to try to partner with it. Trying to partner with this world to get its way. If we only had the power to rule like Israel, then we would be mighty. The problem is every time they got power, they became idolatrous and they turned from God in a greater way. Right now, those who are after God, we get to choose it. But if we have all that power in the church, do you think we're going to continue to serve? Why do you think when Constantine gave power in 313 to the church that everything began to change? Acceptability, power, and the right to rule are not synonymous with God. What is synonymous with Christ and the cross is laid down love. Co-suffering love. Cross-shaped love. It's totally other than what we hold and value in this world. So just as God's redemptive plan involves the whole cosmos, the church lives in a way that reminds the cosmos that God has, what God has done and is still doing. We live in a way that reminds all of heaven. Why do you think all of creation is crying out for the sons of God? Because the more we live as the redeemed, the more their promise begins to be unlocked. Creation is crying out, not because there aren't sons, but because sons have not woken up to what God has called them to do. We've been lulled to sleep by the conformity of this world, thinking that if we can just partner with its power, we're going to get somewhere. But what Jesus demonstrates for us, it is the complete and utter rejection of that kind of power that gives him the reign over all the world and creation. His utter rejection of Satan's offer is what gives him the place and the highest place. His denouncement of what Pontius Pilate wanted to give him is what opened the door for him to be seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This kingdom does not work like this world. So again, our call is cruciform and cross-shaped. I could stand up in every church in America and declare that we're all in spiritual warfare. And I would get a hearty amen no matter what denomination I was in. However, many people that hear that, what they hear is something different. When they hear that spiritual warfare, they're going to say a Democratic president is evil. And so he needs to be fought against. Some are going to say a Republican president is evil and is going to be fought against. They'll be called Ahabs and Jezebels so that the Jehus can ride in and conquer the enemy. That's our spiritual warfare. That's what's being preached right now across the country. Some will even hold the wives of these presidents as being witches or Jezebels. And they gather through prayer and declarations. And they call that spiritual warfare as they cast curses on God's children. So when we speak of spiritual warfare, most Christians, especially here in America, will view that conflict according to their cultural understanding. And so Paul says that there is a spiritual conflict. There is. But it's not against flesh and blood. But how much of the church's warfare every political season is a direct attack against flesh and blood? Like we don't know this verse. The powers that are behind those parties are not political. And they aren't divided. Their scheme is to divide us. The dark forces are in agreement. But what they do is they divide us. By appealing to what we want to hear, not what they will actually do. Let Let me say that again. They appeal to what they think we want them to do, but they don't actually do it. They give us what we want to hear, or they inspire fear. There's nothing Christ-like about that, so I will not support that, no matter which party it is. And so Paul says that there is spiritual conflict, but what we have to understand is what Paul meant is not what we think. And so what we will be doing is, in light of everything we've read, to possibly see what Paul's vision for the church in spiritual warfare looks like. Paul's not addressing individuals here either. So that whole thing, go home and dress yourself in the spiritual armor, that's not what he's speaking of. I mean, I guess if you do it and it works, you could keep on doing it. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, church, you must have the helmet of salvation. Church, you must wear the breastplate of righteousness. Right? The church is what he's addressing, the gathered people. Paul is leaning into the reality that the church is where the presence of God is, where the presence of Christ is on earth. That's what he's pressing into here. The church is the place where the world is to encounter Jesus. We are the vehicle of his blessings, his mercy, his love, his grace, his forgiveness. We are now the vehicle. We must be Jesus in the earth, not conservative. Not liberal, not right wing, not left wing, Jesus. Our call is to be Jesus in the earth. Our call is to be like him in every facet of life. So what Paul is doing is he's asserting that just as Jesus was under the assault of the powers on earth, the church will be. Why? Because we're the body. Jesus didn't leave. He left his body in the earth. He left his spirit in the earth. And those same principalities and powers are coming against Christ now, but now it's his body. But we're not being attacked by Trump or Kamala. We're not being attacked by Obama or Bush. That's not who's the attack. What we're fighting is what's behind there that is moving people around like pawns. And so how do we do it? We don't fight that by joining it. We don't form an insurrection, if you will. An insurrection formed only because we didn't get what we wanted. Not because anybody was being hurt. The least of these were not being torn apart. They were not being marginalized. Only because we didn't get our way. So on January 1st, we launch a resurrection. And commit treason in the name of politics. My opinion. And you don't have to agree. So Paul is asserting that they, just as Jesus, are under assault. Church, we are. We're around assault, but not constantly 24/7. One thing that needs to be undone is the ultimate reframing of this passage in light of the Roman soldier. It's not. In fact, I would contend that it's actually in contrast to the Roman soldier. Because the Roman soldier represents oppression, represents tyranny, represents affliction and power over those who are powerless. It represents everything the kingdom does not. So what is he talking about? Turn with me to Isaiah 59. And I'm going to read from 15 to 19. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. See, God didn't even have a man to work with. He's just looking for one of us to work with. And he can't even find one, not a prophet, not a king, not a priest, not one, the scripture says. Not one. So if you think being in power creates righteousness, you're wrong. It causes the temptation toward unrighteousness. That's what we learn from Israel if we pay attention. verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. God's own arm came in, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. I believe the armor that Paul is looking at is that he's looking at the Roman armor, but he's reminded of God's. He's reminded of the warrior God, of how God shows up as a warrior to deliver his people and to perform justice, to perform just acts. He's reminded of God who stands as a divine warrior because he can't find an intercessor, but he leaves an intercessor in the church. We are to intercede in those times, but not by denouncing, not by conflict, not doing it the way the world does it. So in essence, Paul is calling on the church to do what God had done when he appeared as the warrior. He shows up to deliver. He shows up to fight on their behalf. But Israel, by the time of this portion of Isaiah, had become corrupt, unjust, oppressive, and violent. And beloveds, I'm sorry, but that's where so much of the Western church is today. Corrupt, full of injustice, and looking toward violence, and oppressing others. I do not believe that Jesus came to the earth so that he could raise up a restored people who think that they have the right to give and grant rights to certain people based on who he is. We don't get to deny basic rights to any human, no matter what we think about them, in the name of Jesus, who came to set the captives free. You bind them up more, how will they ever come to the church to learn the truth? If you really believe their answer is Jesus, stop blocking the door. Loose them and let them go. Stop trying to bind the world with your morality, church. We are to love the world through Jesus, through a surrendered life. Yes, I believe this thing is true, but I will not hold it over another and bind them with my judgment. That's what we must die to. Because see, Israel refused. And every time you read their story, they get free and delivered by God. They go back to their idolatrous ways. They fail their covenant with God and they turn from him. And again, he has to come and deliver them. So beloved, you have to understand, we are all in this process of continuing to be delivered. But if we don't acknowledge where our own injustice first as a system, religion is a system in the world, and we agree with religious systems, then we are now bound in the world. But we are not to be a religious system. We are to be Mount Zion. We are to be the city on the hill. We are to be the light upon the hill and the salt in the earth. We are to be the leaven that works its way through the whole loaf. We are to be the salt that works its way through the whole bowl. That's what we've been called to be. Not mandated to take over, not mandated to fight everything and everybody. That's not our call. Excuse me, my throat's getting dry. Sorry. Cough drop. Try that. The church for Paul in Ephesians represents God on the earth and his ongoing conflict with the powers and the rule of the present age, not the people, not flesh and blood, but the powers behind that divide. Yes, God has delivered the death blow through Christ, and the resurrection has brought an end to the absolute power of the enemy. This is not the devil's world. Even though it is an evil age where they still are present, still working and lurking, trying to undermine what God is doing. What we are called to do is not to fight it in war the way that we've been taught. Instead, these pieces of armor are spoken of in a way that reflects back to putting on Christ. Remember, put off the old man, put on the new. Put off the old self and put on Christ. So when you look at those weapons, we are doing what God did. It says that he delivered by his own arm, Isaiah 59, and he was dressed in his righteousness. So when we talk about putting on the armor of God, we're putting on Christ. It's not a separate entity. We are putting on Christ. It's the act of ongoing putting self off and putting Christ on. It's the act in which we continue to die to self and allow Christ to live through us. It is him that we put on, his righteousness. There is no righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness has to be Christ. There's no other righteousness but his. And we are made righteous through his righteousness. The helmet of salvation, that has to be Christ. He is our Savior. The mind of Christ is how we protect our minds as we think about the world the way Christ thinks about the world. Our feet are shod with what? The gospel of peace. Not war. Not slaying all of the people we disagree with, not annihilating them verbally or behind their backs. We stand on the gospel of peace. What is the peace? God has made peace with the world. God, through Christ, has reconciled all through his Son. That's how we stand. We reminded not to join the foray, but to stand in the gospel of peace that speaks reconciliation, that speaks of meekness, that speaks of humility, that speaks of grace. We stand with the gospel of peace looking to be peacemakers, not participating in the melee and the political forums and mess that's out there in that world. Yes, have an opinion. Yes, do your study. But you are not of this world. So this warfare that we're called to engage in the spiritual realm is not about blasting demons. It's not about shouting in the third heaven. It's not about commanding things to come down. So how do we carry out our warfare? Unfortunately, often what gets imaged for us is militant people crusading against the world, against the fallacies of what they believe, crusading against politicians and nations. And what has happened too often is we end up committing injustices and oppressing others. We find ourselves treating people in ways that are not like Jesus, even to the point that Christians want to oppress and take away the freedom of others. So many speak of counsel. I've already said that. Unfortunately, what most of us call spiritual warfare is actually triumphalist rhetoric. It's not actually advancing the cause of God. It's more about protecting our rights as American citizens. The enemy in the warfare that Paul was speaking about is not of the world. It's not people. It's powers, principalities, and dark forces. And while we look at the spiritual armor and think military, in fact, what Paul is doing is subverting that ideal of what a Roman soldier is and our natural desire towards being militant, being wanting to take back, wanting to defeat, wanting to defend. Our call in the warfare is the posture of weakness. Ooh, don't say that. In our weakness, Paul said at the very beginning, he is strong. Be strengthened. It's a cue. He says, be strengthened by the Lord. But we've already been taught in Scripture that the only way that I will know his strength is when I'm weak. When I'm poor, Revelations 3, come and buy from me, because you don't even know how naked and poor you are. You don't even know how blind you are. Come to me so that I can give you salve, and so that I can clothe you, so that I can cover you. That's what Revelations 3 is about. Everybody focuses on lukewarm. You don't even know what you're talking about, because that's about a certain stream that ran in Laodicea. Another time. Our call in the warfare is to posture ourselves in him. Our weakness is what will draw the strength of God. We are called to live cruciform, to imitate the life of Jesus and taking on a role of humility, self-sacrifice, and other focus. We keep trying to stand and run to DC and gather a million people and say, hear our voice. When God is saying, can I find someone to intercede? Can I find someone who will pray? Can I find someone who will display through their weakness my strength? Can I find someone who's willing to die so that my dream will live? God wants to know if we are willing to go to the cross for his sake. Are we willing to let go of the things that we value and cherish as independent, hard-working, strong Americans for his sake? And to remind you again, Paul said that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. Some will hear this sermon and be like, this woman's crazy. But I now redefine life through the cross. Not by the strategies of this world, not by what has been defined in this world as success, but through the cross. God shows his power by going to the cross and dying. We saw his power in healing. We saw his power in deliverance. But according to Paul, the cross, where God himself becomes the weakest and the most vulnerable, is where God shows his greatest power and reconciles the world, removes every stumbling block and hindrance between him and humanity, makes all people one again, brings salvation to us, healing to our bodies. His greatest act came through his greatest time of vulnerability. We'd miss that. That's the heart of the cruciform way of being. It's humility and being vulnerable. It's meekness. Remember, Jesus is called meek. That's strength. It's strength under control. Whose control? Not his own. God's. We may look weak at times, but that's where God is going to show up the strongest. So one of the things we have to understand is that the way we perform warfare is everything that Paul talked about in chapters 1-5. Our warfare is about resisting. Our warfare must be in union. Our warfare must be in resisting the powers that want to influence the church. The church has been infiltrated and influenced by consumerism and Americanism and patriotism. We've been influenced by modernity, not the fathers of the faith. We've been influenced by philosophies of this world, and we see them, and we see ministers being held hostage week after week after week by those things and not liberated and free to preach the crucified, risen Christ. Because they're having to cater to all the preferences and the wants and the desires of their audience. I only want to show up with what Jesus gives me. I got nothing worthy compared to him. Nothing. Our task in defeating the powers is always to remember God has already defeated them in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that reminds us of who we have to be in the battle. We have to be Jesus in the middle of it. This grip over creation and all which points to the day of their ultimate destruction is what the cross represents for that day. But we still fight darkness. But we do it not by raging a sword and lifting our voices and shouting at devils. We do it by being Jesus. What would Jesus do? It's such a cliche, I know, but that's what it comes down to. Reflecting back on what I had said about God in Isaiah, Israel had been corrupt. They were the corrupt people of God and not the people of God. They had forgotten their identity. They had forsaken their covenant. They had become unrecognizable as the people of God. They worshiped idols. They chased power. They oppressed the poor. They forgot the widows. They gave up and they compromised their position of being the set apart ones for the purposes of God. And I'm afraid, beloveds, that that's what the church is doing today, that we are sacrificing his call, his cross, our call, our mission on the altar of political correctness and culture wars. We cannot compromise our holiness by participating in this culture. Our holiness is found in the cross. That's the defining work. Not the armies of Israel, not going around Jericho. It is the cross. Everything must go through the cross. So put on Christ. This is your warfare. Put on Christ. Resist the influence of the kingdom of darkness that seeks to divide and conquer, that seeks to want you to lust after, thirst after the things of this world. Resist all the ways, church, speaking of the church, all the ways that he wants to infiltrate and cause problems. Put on Christ. Paul says that's how we resist. That's how we resist the world. And we stand firm with our loins girded with truth because he is truth. We put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is Christ, because he is our righteousness. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace because we walk in peace as peacemakers, making peace with those that have been afflicted in this world as we take up the shield of faith. Christ is our faith, and it's about our faith in Christ. When the works of the enemy seem to abound, seem to be getting ground, it is our faith that extinguishes those arrows. The helmet of salvation is that we put on the mind of Christ, who protects our mind. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon that we have. The rest are defensive. They help us to resist the world, not fight the world, not combat the world, but to resist what the world wants to do to us. That's what it's called for. The word of God is how we fight the battle, but it's in the same way that Jesus did it in the garden. How did Jesus do it in the garden when the enemy came? The enemy came to him at his weakest. 40 days of fasting, the enemy shows up. 40 days. And he tempts him. Turn the bread. Turn the rocks into bread. You can do it. See, the enemy knows his identity. He's not trying to say you're not the Christ. What he's tempting him to do is forsake his allegiance. Come on my side. Let's do it my way. He doesn't deny that those rocks can be turned to bread. But Jesus doesn't fight him. He's not shouting at the devil. No, he reminds himself, not just Satan, who God is. For man does not live by bread alone, Because if that bread is there, you think Satan's really caring about talking to him face to face? Or is he trying to make his tummy grumble? Is he trying to make his mouth water? He's trying to get him to give in to his flesh. And so that's why the bread is the temptation first. Eat. But it wasn't over. So Jesus not only fights the devil with the sword the way we see it, he's causing him to resist. Because he can't deal with true faith. The enemy can't move true faith. He can't do a thing with the word of God. So Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. And so that's where faith is stirred. And that's how you can stand strong in the peace, in the gospel of the peace that your feet are shod in. It becomes the breastplate of righteousness. Christ is my righteousness because I remember. Then he comes to him and he says, throw yourself off. He's tempting him for power. Do you know how often, church, we're tempted with power? And we give in. We give in. Jesus doesn't give in. He speaks the word of truth. And the enemy moves on. And then the enemy comes again. It takes him to the highest pinnacle. If you will worship me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. That temptation again of power and rule. And that power is over people. But Jesus doesn't call the church to have power over people. Jesus didn't want power over people. He just wanted to defeat the darkness that drags people into that lust. Because if he can get us to lust after power, we become bloodthirsty and we become greedy and we will do anything to have it. And Jesus reminds us that the way that he resisted again was not shouting, not casting the devil out, not sending the devil to hell and all the silly stuff we do. He spoke the truth, the word of God, not only for the devil, but for himself. We have to know what the word really means for ourselves. That whole thing in the garden is reflective here in what Paul is trying to teach us in our understanding of what authentic warfare is. So, beloveds, I know I've said a lot. And hopefully I've plucked up some bad teaching and deposited some seeds that will grow and bear fruit in your life. But I invite you, in light of this, everything I've discussed, to ask yourselves, what has your indoctrination made you believe about the other and about God and about this world that are not true? How do they reflect badly on Christ and the cross, the Father and the Son? What is it to be a warrior in the Spirit of Christ? What does true spiritual warfare look like in my life now that I see this way? That when everybody at work is a jerk, I don't fight against flesh and blood, but I stand in faith because it's by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that I will be nurtured and kept. God is my strength. That's how I resist the temptation to fight them. That's how I resist the temptation to join them. I just want to be utterly other. How do we as a community continue to grow and transform so that we become the vehicle of grace and love and mercy that Christ has called his church to be? What things have we embraced that we need to repent of, individually and corporately? What in us must die so that the life that Christ has for us can come forth? Where am I standing in false strength that Christ calls me to humility? Where? Begin to ask yourselves The five W's and an H. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who have I perceived as my enemy? Who have I misjudged? Who have I canceled? Who do I believe doesn't have any potential for the kingdom? What lies have I believed? What things have I done to others because I thought my doctrine was right? That's how we ask the five W's and an H. Theologically, they are the most probing questions. It's something we should probably do at the end of every sermon. Who does this apply to in my life? Does this apply to me, and how? What is God saying to me in my life right now? What is God wanting to do in this house right now? What does God want to do through us corporately? What that we ask those questions. See, oftentimes we sit and we receive a sermon, receive the word of God from God, but what he wants is for us to sit with the word. He wants us to allow his word to penetrate all areas of our lives. He wants us to sit and allow the word to read us, not just us read the word. He wants us to listen to his voice and not just listen to my words. So, Father, right now, may we apply what we've heard. May the invitation to come and sift and weigh the word, may we respond. May we work to dig out the falsehoods that we've lived by for decades. And allow the cross to work into those areas. God, we don't want to feel condemned or like we've wasted time. None of that. From this day, let us serve you faithfully in this truth. Because if we say that you are sovereign, then we can trust that truth came when we were ready, at a time we were ready, in a season that it's needed. And so we trust you and know that you are leading us into all truth. So, Father, I ask that you just continue to work this word in us. Work it into our very hearts so that we would see well, hear well, so that we can live well and do well in you. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.